This evening we have two readings from the Word of God. The first is from the Old Testament. It's Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah is the second to the last book of the Old Testament. The prophecy of Zechariah, the 14th chapter. We're also going to read a portion from the New Testament, Matthew chapter 6. But first, Zechariah 14, I'll read from verse 16 to the end of the chapter, and let us hear the word of God. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. And turning as well to the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew, the 6th chapter. Matthew chapter 6, reading from verse 5 down to verse 15. A very familiar passage, Matthew 6, 5 to 15. And when you pray, said Jesus, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Amen. May God bless to us these readings of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May the Lord himself be lifted up among us once again as we have occasion. And what a wonderful blessing it is that the Lord does give us such occasions when we might come before him, that we might sit at his feet and consider the counsel of his word. I'd like to read at this time as well from one of our subordinate standards, and that is the Heidelberg Catechism. We come this evening to Lord's Day 47. Last time we had occasion to look at Lord's Day 46, tonight it's number 47, which consists of just this one question, 122. And with regard to the Lord's Prayer, the question is, which is the first petition? Answer, hallowed be thy name. That is, grant us first rightly to know thee, and to sanctify, glorify, and praise thee in all thy works, in which thy power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth are clearly displayed. And further also that we may so order and direct our whole lives, our thoughts, words, and actions, that thy name may never be blasphemed, but rather honored and praised on our account. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, holiness is one of the attributes of God. As a matter of fact, many would argue that holiness is the chief attribute of God. And to say that isn't at all to take anything away from his other attributes or characteristics. Indeed, to speak of holiness as the chief attribute of God is to say, in effect, that God is perfect in all his perfections. And is that not, in fact, what the Bible clearly teaches from cover to cover? That God is perfect in all his perfections. In Isaiah 6, for instance, and also in Revelation chapter 4, we read that the seraphim, one of the classes of angels, those six winged creatures who wait constantly on the Lord, we're told they never rest day and night, but they're constantly crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That's the theme of heaven, singing, praising God for his holiness. The angels are constantly crying out to one another, and as a result, they're also hearing this from one another. It's the holiness of God. If we would know God then, if we would understand the things the Bible tells us about God, we must make ourselves acquainted, we must become as familiar with this as we possibly can, with his holiness. Indeed, we are to be holy ourselves, the Bible says. Why? Because God himself is holy. If he is holy, we are to be holy. And as Hebrews 12, verse 14 makes clear, without pursuing holiness, no one will see the Lord. That's how important it is. That's how important it is. So what is holiness? What exactly are we talking about? What is this attribute of God which is to be characteristic not only of God himself, but also of men who would seek to have fellowship with God? Well, this word holiness, interestingly enough, is used in two rather different ways in the Bible. It would seem at first sight these two different ways in which this word holiness is used don't have anything at all in common with one another. Actually, they do. But let's consider these two very different ways in which we see the word used. In the first way, if something or someone is said to be holy, it is separated from everything else that may otherwise be just like it. Separated from all common use, that is. And it's set apart by the Lord himself for some special purpose that he has for it. Now, it was written across the breastplate of the Old Testament priest, for instance, "Holiness to the Lord." Now, what did that mean exactly? And why should it be written across the breastplate of the priest, "Holiness to the Lord"? Well, it meant that the priest's clothing, the priest himself, the whole sacrificial system, and everything that pertained to the temple ministry was set apart by the Lord. It was set apart according to ceremonial law for sacred use. And it was a shadow, therefore, as everything in the ceremonial law was a shadow of the person and work of the coming Christ. Now, this doesn't mean, mind you, that the priest himself was a righteous man, necessarily. Indeed, he may well have been an unregenerate scoundrel, and in some cases we know that he was. But his office, that's what we're talking about here, his office, his function, and all that he represented as a priest, distinguished himself as an office bearer. Someone who had been appointed to holy office, someone whom the Lord had set apart for this very special purpose. And secondly, we're looking now at the other way in which this word holiness is used in the Bible. If someone is said to be holy, and this use of the word has only to do with people, not things, such a person is, or is in process of becoming at least, pure and clean and undefiled. Now, in the first sense of the word, we're talking even about objects that have been set aside. They're called clean. They're called holy. They're set aside for some special purpose by God. But in this case, we're talking about people. We're talking not just about the outside. We're talking about something on the inside. God himself is doing a work in their hearts, changing them, transforming them from the inside out. He's conforming them to the glorious image of Christ himself. Now, in this second sense, in this very select sense of the term, all who know and love the Lord, the fact that God is working in them to will and to do his good pleasure, this is making them holy. Consider, for instance, this wonderful passage in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verses 25, 26, and 27. We read there that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, why did he do that? Well, we're told it was to this end that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her. That is, that he might cleanse her with washing of water by the word. That he might present her to himself a glorious church. A radiant bride, if you like. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. But that she should be, here it is, that she should be holy. That she should be pure and undefiled. That she should be clean, uncontaminated. That she should be all that she should be. All that God intends her to be. That she should be holy and without blemish. So there are these two uses of the word. If someone is holy, depending on what the Bible happens to be talking about, he may be set apart by the Lord for some special purpose. Whatever it is, the Lord has set someone or something apart for a special purpose. Or he may be someone in whom the Lord is doing a saving work. He's becoming more Christ-like. Clearly his life is changing radically from the inside out. He's someone who is destined, at least in the life to come, to sinless perfection. Now, as I say, these two ideas are not wholly unrelated, even if they seem to be. We see them as quite distinct and different right now, perhaps. They seem very different. We can't imagine that there's anything that they have in common. But where they come together as two voices blending in perfect harmony is not here, but in the world to come. We see them together in the world to come, in the new heavens and the new earth. There we see the spirits of just men made perfect. There we see the distinction between sacred and profane, a distinction created, by the way, by the presence of sin. That distinction is wiped away. And everything will be sacred once again, as it was before the curse. Not only the breastplate of the high priest will have holiness to the Lord engraved on it, and that because every year, you remember, he entered behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. But this inscription, holiness to the Lord, will be seen on everything, says Zechariah chapter 14. It's going to be seen on everything, on the bells of the horses, on every pot used for cooking, everything. There won't be anything there in heaven, in the presence of Almighty God, that doesn't have written across it, clearly, in ways that we can understand, holiness to the Lord. Now, how can this be? Well, I'll tell you how. Beloved, Christ has passed into the heavens for us, into the temple made without hands, into the very presence of the Majesty on high. He has opened the way for us, you see. We could never make it to heaven on our own. There was absolutely nothing we could do to be approved of God working on our own behalf. Absolutely nothing. But he has done for us what we could never do. And he has been exalted to the right hand of the Father in glory. He has passed through the heavens into the very presence of Almighty God himself for us. And why did he do it? So that we might enter into glory with him. He has opened the way by the shedding of his blood, by his vicarious or substitutionary atonement, as we call it, so that we too may be with him in glory, so that we too may be in that most holy place of all. And even the most trifling things that are with us there, therefore, will be, even as we are, wholly consecrated to the Lord. Everything in the presence of Almighty God must be wholly consecrated to the Lord. In that great day when his kingdom has finally come, when it's come in all its fullness, we will see God's will done on earth even as it is in heaven. It will be done. It will most certainly be done. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. And what's more, there shall by no means enter the new Jerusalem, that is the heavenly city, anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. There's not going to be anything like that. And not only we, therefore, beloved, But the whole creation groans, the Bible says. The whole creation groans and eagerly awaits that glorious day that is coming to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, when we speak of the holiness of God, not holy things, not even holy people, but when we speak of our holy God, certainly we're saying that he is separated from sinners. But what we're saying is something actually beyond that. What we're saying is that he is pure and undefiled. We're saying that he is just and altogether righteous, that he is of purer eyes than even to behold evil. God does not look at evil. He cannot stand to look at evil. He will have nothing to do with evil. Indeed, he is the fountain of all that is good, and he is the standard by which all virtue is determined. Now, we normally say that the law of God is the standard by which all virtue is determined, and that's very true. But where does the law of God come from? It emanates from God himself. It's an expression of what God himself is like. When we look at the law of God, when we read the Ten Commandments, we're given something there of a picture. Please understand what I mean by this. I'm not talking about something painted to the eye. But we're given there something that portrays what God himself is like. And when we look at the law of God, we're looking also at what God would have us to be like. The Lord God is merciful and gracious, says Exodus 34. But it also says that he will by no means clear the guilty. And in Ezekiel 18, the Lord tells us that the soul who sins shall die. It's not a question that this may or may not happen. This is exactly what's going to happen. The soul who sins shall die. It's important to know, of course, that the Lord is a God of love. It's important to know that there is forgiveness with him, that he freely offers his saving grace to all, and that he will turn away no one of all who come to him through faith in Christ. We need to know that. Very basic, the most fundamental information we need to have concerning the Lord our God, that he receives sinners and that he forgives, and for the sake of Christ gives us marvelous, wonderful, untold blessings. But you know, in its own way, it's just as important to know that there is another side to God, a very different side to God. And this is the side to God that people don't like. They don't want to hear about it. This is not the God they want to hear about at all. But I'll tell you something, we need to know about this other side of God. And we really can't plumb the depths of his love until we see this other side as well. And that is that he is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire who must and will punish sin. And that it's a fearful thing for guilty sinners, those still clothed in the filthy rags of their own unrighteousness, to fall into his hands. What manner of persons we ought to be, therefore, says the Apostle Peter, in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, awaiting the new heavens and the new earth in which only righteousness dwells. When we come to this first petition of the Lord's Prayer, as we do tonight, hallowed be thy name. And please note, it is a petition. This is not part of the introduction, and it can't be explained away in any other way. This is a petition. But what are we asking of our Heavenly Father in this first petition? We're surely not asking him to make himself more holy than he is. Why, he's absolutely, perfectly, eternally, and unchangeably holy already. He simply couldn't be more holy than he is right now. It's interesting when you go through the list of things the Bible says that God cannot do. And yes, it's true. There is a list of things where the Bible says God cannot do this, he cannot do that. This is one of the things. He cannot make himself more holy. It's utterly impossible. Hallowed be thy name. What we're asking, rather, and it's appropriate that we should seek this first, It's appropriate that this should be the very first petition, because I'll tell you something, this has priority over everything else. It has priority over everything else. What we're asking is that God should be honored as holy. That his holiness should be freely acknowledged by men and angels alike. And that throughout the universe, among all his creatures, God's holy name should receive all glory and adoration and praise. How could we ever be content with anything less than that? Those who know the Lord, those who know and love the Lord, those who seek to be entirely, totally, utterly committed to the Lord in all things, how could we ever be satisfied with anything else but that the whole created order should be given over to praise and honor God? If the angels who wait constantly on the Lord and are most intimately acquainted with him never cease to proclaim holy, 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 if that is their constant theme, if that's what they're always crying out to one another and what they're constantly hearing from one another, holy, 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 shall we not join that heavenly anthem ourselves? Shall we not confess the holiness of God, call on others to join us, and cry out to God himself to constrain the whole created order not only to submit to his sovereign power and authority, but to embrace and openly acknowledge his holiness? This is the most essential characteristic of God, that which sets him apart as God above everything else, that all the created order should acknowledge his holiness, that he is God, and that there is none like him. When we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," we should have at least three things in mind. It may be when you pray this prayer, you have many things in mind, but there should always be at the very least these three. Three things we seek with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And let's look at these things, but at the same time, let's examine our own hearts to see if we find them there. To see if these really are the things that we're thinking about, the things that we desire, the things that we long for. Three things. First, when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," let it be our set and unswerving purpose rightly to know God. To know God, to glorify him for all his works and ways, especially those in which he demonstrates his justice and righteousness, the fact that he does and always does what is right and good. Now, those who lack faith fail right here, don't they? This is the point. This is the point right here where they lack. They fail right here in not knowing God, in not knowing that his ways, unlike our ways, are perfect. They lack faith in his faithfulness, if you like, that he who has promised will also do what he says. But more than that, they lack faith in his essential moral character. And we see this in unbelievers. It may be that they believe in God, in one God or another, someone they call upon as God. But whatever God that is, they lack faith in his essential moral character, which lies behind everything that the true and living God does. And that even if he has not specifically promised anything, therefore, and there are promises that God has not made, for instance, if God hasn't told us what he will do in one given situation, and he hasn't told us what he's going to do in that one given situation because it belongs to a secret council, still we can know, even without telling us what it is he's going to do, still we can know, as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 89, that righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Everything is built on our righteous God and his just judgments, and the fact that he never, ever does anything wrong. And the Lord will surely do what is right, therefore, in any and every situation. For he will not deny himself. He will not compromise his own moral integrity. Remember, this was the situation that the Lord Jesus himself faced when he came to the cross. Peter tells us about it. And what an example the Lord Jesus sets for the rest of us here. As we face our trials and temptations and whatever else it is we're going through, we need to remember the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself as he came to the cross. And Peter says he committed himself to him who judges righteously. And beloved, sometimes that's precisely what we need to do. We don't know what's going to happen in our case because there's so much we don't know or understand. But we can always be sure of this, that when we commit anything and everything to our God, no matter what it is, he's the one who judges righteously. He's going to do the right thing. Good will come of it because that's what he does. Now you may say to me, well, I don't have the problem of the unbeliever. I do have faith. An unbeliever doesn't have faith, but I do have faith. It's just that my faith is not always what it ought to be. Like the father of the boy who had a mute spirit, I find that I too have to pray at times, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And that believer is a difficulty that every Christian, to varying degrees, has to struggle with in this fallen world. Is it not so? We all have to struggle with that kind of faith. It's not only you, believer. It's all of us. It's all of us. And it's not that we lack faith so much, but that the faith we do have is too often weak and lifeless and unfocused. We know the Lord, certainly. If we're believers, we know the Lord, but we need to know him better than we do. And that's a problem. We don't know the Lord well enough. We need to take every opportunity that we have in this life to get to know the Lord better, more intimately than we do. And that means, of course, that we need to read his word. We need to study it line upon line, precept upon precept. We need, as the psalmist says, to meditate upon the word of God day and night, storing it up in our hearts against the day of evil, you know, the day of temptation when it comes, until we become so intimately acquainted with God, so intimately acquainted with the Lord our God, that all our confidence is in him. All of it in him. And we seek refuge in no one else. Now it's good to study the promises of God, isn't it? But it's just as important to study his commandments. We may delight more to studying the promises of God. This is what we want to look at. But it's very important that we study the commandments of God, for there we see what God is really like. This is how he expresses his moral character, and it's precisely what we need to know about him. It's good to study prophecy. It's good to study those things that are yet to come. The Bible does talk about the second coming of Christ and certain things that we can look for and expect to see when he comes again. But we need also to study history. That is, we need to study what God has done in the past. We need to study the mighty acts of God. Because only when we grasp how he has always been our help, a very present help in trouble, will we rely on him to be our hope, the strength of our heart, and our portion forever. Oh, that we might know the Lord better. And beloved, is this not the very thing that we need to do? What we need above everything else, we need to come to know the Lord better. That's the key to the whole thing right there. The better acquainted we become with all his ways and works, the more it will put gladness in our hearts. You know, this is one of the measuring rods to see whether or not we're growing spiritually, we're becoming more Christ-like. It's, do I have gladness in my heart? I'm not saying, for instance, that the Lord won't put us in deep trouble at times, won't put us in very trying circumstances. You know, oftentimes he will do that. It's a means of sanctifying us, that he puts us through very difficult situations. He consumes the dross, as it were. So it's a good thing for us. But you know, even in the worst situations, or what seems the worst to us, God's people have always been able to testify. There are times, there are moments, there are periods when God is pleased to draw especially close to his people. And even in the most difficult afflictions and adversities, they know gladness and joy in their hearts. And that joy of the Lord is their strength. The more we come to know the Lord, the more determined we will be in all our ways. We're not indefinite anymore. We're not indecisive. We're not always scratching our heads about everything. There's a certain certainness about it all. And we gladly cast ourselves upon the Lord. This is what builds our confidence in the Lord and in godly fear, to be in awe of His holiness. Secondly, another thing we should keep in mind whenever we pray this first petition. When we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," let it be our determined purpose to order our whole life, everything, our thoughts, our words, our actions, everything about our whole life. Let it be our determined purpose to order our whole life all to the praise and glory of God. It's not enough to think about His ways, in other words, and to glory in them. Though, of course, that's always the place to begin. We ought always to begin with the Lord Himself. But we need to do something else. We need, in addition to that, to direct our own ways to the glory of God. Let's begin with our thoughts, our desires, those hidden intentions of the heart, those things that are often kept secret or hidden. Other people don't see it, but the Lord knows all about it. Do we realize that what we think about is, in fact, a kind of barometer of the sort of people that we really are? And it's true, isn't it? The Bible says, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." It's not how we parade ourselves to others. It's not how we present ourselves publicly. It's not even how we might appear to one another, to other believers at a Sunday service. But as we think in our heart, this is who we really, truly are. Do we realize that if our thoughts are not right, if we fail to keep the heart in check, then nothing in our life can be right? Really, nothing can be right. For out of the heart spring all the issues of life. Everything comes from within. It's all from in here. Oh, that our waking thoughts, our meditations throughout the day, and all that passes through our mind until we close our eyes at night, oh, that it might all be of the Lord. That it might be agreeable to His word. That it might be pleasing to Him. That it might give us to serve the Lord with a clean heart and a good conscience and a genuine faith. And if at times we stumble, if we find that we become careless and we harbor iniquity in our heart, let's repent of that sin. Let's repent of it immediately. Let's repent of it quickly, that it may not hold us back or even slow us down a moment longer than it needs to. Even as we pray that the Lord would search our hearts and root out every evil way within us, let's be careful to search our own hearts. And every trace of evil that we see, let's get rid of it right away. Let's consider not only our thoughts, but also our words. You know, words are very important. Since it's out of the same mouth that we bless God and curse men, men who, like us, are made in the image of God. And you remember the Apostle James says, "Beloved, this ought not so to be." We ought not to use the same tongue to bless God and curse men. But the fact of the matter is, we are sinners, aren't we? And from time to time we see ourselves doing this kind of thing. So how important it is then that we learn to control our tongue. That's what James is talking about. We need to learn, by the grace of God, to control our tongue. We need to ask the Lord to keep watch over our lips so that what we say brings honor to God and gives no occasion ever to the heathen to blaspheme against Him. How careful we should be in worship. You think about that when we come together for the services of worship. What we say with the tongue, what we allow to explode out of the mouth. How careful we need to be in worship. How careful we need to be in the counsel that we give to others, in those out-of-season remarks that we make to a friend or to a member of the family, to say what is consistent with the faith that we profess, to say what promotes the cause of true religion and is what God Himself will be pleased to hear. And remember, as Malachi 3:16 tells us, the Lord Himself is listening to what we say. Do you ever think about that? You ever think about that through the day, wherever you are, whatever it is you're doing, whatever it is you're talking about, the Lord Himself is listening. Do you ever think about that? He never misses a word. What do we read in Malachi 3, verse 16? Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. I find that amazing. Really, truly amazing. We might think that if the Lord is listening to people, maybe what he's going to be listening for is the wicked things they say, heaping up judgment unto themselves. But that's not what this verse says. This verse says that the Lord is listening for something else. He's listening for what his people have to say when they bring honor and glory to his name. And he even has a book of remembrance. Now, I find this very appealing. And really quite a profound thing in itself, that he who never forgets anything has a book of remembrance. Why would he have a book of remembrance? That's how important it is that he remember every good thing that is said, bringing glory to his name. He intends that none of it should ever be forgotten. And let's consider, besides our thoughts and words, our actions, the things that we do. If there is one thing that speaks louder even than words, surely it's our actions. If our actions are consistent with our words, people are going to learn that. They're going to see it for themselves, especially when we work with people day by day, the people who know us best. These are the ones who are going to know that there's a certain consistency in what we say. And if they see that we have a hope in times of trouble, if they see that we have a hope that they themselves don't have, they may even ask about it. In fact, we might expect unbelievers to ask about our hope. If they can see that our words line up with our life and that there's something going on in us, the Lord himself is doing a work in us that they don't see or understand at least, they're going to ask about the hope that we have. They're going to ask about what makes us different. And we may be sure that if they ask, they're going to listen because they want that hope themselves. But if our actions are inconsistent with our words, any blatant hypocrisy, whatever it may be, people will soon discover that as well. They're going to read us like a book. They know exactly what our life is about. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, says 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, do all, even the simplest things, doesn't matter what they are, let everything in your life be done to the glory of God. So these are things we need to consider. What we think about, what we say, and what we do when we take this first petition to our lips, hallowed be thy name. We need to make sure that we are living by the grace of God in a manner that is consistent with this, that will bring honor and glory to the Lord our God himself. And when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we should have a third thing in mind. And this takes us beyond acknowledging the Lord, beyond serving him. But it's so important, we can't leave it out. It's the third point. What is it? Let it be our great end and purpose, beloved, that not only we, but that everything in creation, everything without exception, might be so ordered to honor the Lord. Now, in a way, of course, this is happening right now, to a degree. It's happening even now. Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You know, to those who have eyes to see it, the greatness and glory of God is written upon the whole created order, and it can be seen. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. What's more, God is still at work upholding and governing all the things that he has made, isn't he? And he will continue to work, fulfilling all his redemptive purpose, until at last he has brought all things together under the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ. Remember, Christ will reign. As promised, he will continue to reign until all his enemies have been made his footstool, until all the kingdoms of this world have been made at last the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. We don't see that now particularly, or we don't see it perhaps as well as we should. But a day is coming when it will happen and everybody will see it. Everybody. It's going to be in the world to come. In the meantime, especially with the mounting corruption and moral degradation that we see plastered all around us, we need to pray for it. We need to pray for such a day. In that sense, when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," we are praying, "Thy kingdom come," aren't we? When we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," we are praying, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We're crying out with the psalmist, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Let everything be done to his honor, to his glory. Nothing excluded throughout the whole created order." Oh, men and women of God, whenever we lay before the Lord this first petition, and that's all we're looking at tonight, just the first petition. But when we lay before him this highest and noblest request of the soul, "Hallowed be thy name," let it be to plead with the Almighty that he might rule and overrule in his creatures until his great name is vindicated, until every knee shall bow to that name which is above every name, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, until at last every tongue is given to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Because nothing less than that, nothing even one whit less than that, could ever be good enough for our great God, unto whom all glory and praise and adoration are due. Oh, that our entire life, individually, collectively, that the whole created order might so be designed to praise and honor God. And what a wonderful privilege to know that that day is coming and God will be glorified in his creatures indeed. Praise be to God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that were we left to ourselves, we would never really know what you were like. Even though, O Lord, you have revealed yourself in creation and in providence, and we might learn some things from that. Indeed, we do learn some things from that, so that all men are without excuse. Yet we could never learn, O Lord, the deep things of God. We could never learn, as we should, what a holy and great God you are, and how greatly to be praised. But Lord, you've revealed yourself to us in the Scriptures. You've revealed yourself to us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've called us, O Lord, into fellowship with yourself that we might know you. Not simply that we might know certain things about you, but that we might know you personally. That we might cast ourselves on your mercy and do so with such assurance that you will indeed receive us. You will have mercy upon us, though we are so undeserving in ourselves. Such is your mercy that for the sake of Christ, you receive us in Christ and for Christ. And as you are pleased to bring blessing and honor and glory to Christ, so we are to enter into such an inheritance. And Lord, we can only fall before you in admiration, in adoration, in praise, O Lord. We can only confess that we who are wholly unworthy in ourselves are given a truly blessed inheritance in Christ. And Lord, what an inheritance it is that we should stand at last before you and in the presence of the angels, and that we too, O Lord, should sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." O Lord, hear us. Grant that we might grow in grace. Grant that we might grow in the knowledge of Christ and our love and devotion to him. Grant that in all things Christ might be lifted up. O Lord, we pray, hallowed be thy name. For Jesus' sake, amen.